Thank you, Brother John, for the prayer. And, of course, we're working Brother Al pretty hard today. He gave us a discourse early this morning. And I didn't have the privilege of being able to be in here, so I didn't hear it. But I saw brethren at the end coming out in tears. And I would assume that was a really good discourse. And, of course, that's what I heard. So we're looking forward to his discourse this afternoon. And, of course, the title there is The Rise and Demise. And we're going to give the podium to Brother Al. And
thank you, Brother George. It's been a long day, brethren, and it's going to be a little longer yet. Hopefully, I'm sure you were hoping for a light, little lighthearted, you know, float along with the afternoon, but I'm afraid that's not going to be the way it is. The rise and demise. The objective that we have this afternoon is to do two things. The first is to review the rise and fall of Ahab and his posterity in Jezebel. And the second is to review the types in 1 and 2 Kings of, number one, Elijah in the cave and the special anointing instructions that he received. Number two, the identification of Islam and its role in the demise of civil power. And third, Jehu's role in the demise of Ahab and his posterity, Jezebel, and what they might represent, including references in Revelation. Our theme text is taken from Revelation 18, 1-3. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Just now to embrace the a quick history of the Catholic Church and to bring that up to date also with some current events or relatively current events that I would like to share with you. This picture is Constantine the First, Constantine the Great, or in some cases called Saint Constantine. He was a Roman emperor from 306 to 337. He reversed the decisions of his predecessor Diocletian and issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which proclaimed religious tolerance of Christians throughout the empire. The next individual we're going to see is Charlemagne, or Charles the Great. Possibly 742 to 814, and during his reign, he conquered Italy and was crowned Imperator Augustus on 25 December 800 by Pope Leo III. He is numbered as Charles I in the renal lists, where he's known as Karl de Gros and is termed the Holy Roman Empire. We begin to already see in this period of time the close alignment of the church, and it culminating in 800 with the crowning of this individual by the Pope. So all during this time, there was increasing power. And if you look at the pictures, they have rather prominent noses. And Jimmy Durante would probably be really pleased to see that. The Catholic Church had little tolerance for reformers during this period of time. The day has been rendered, and this is from McClintic and Strong's, the day has been rendered about St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, infamous in history, in 1572. In France, the principal Protestants were invited to Paris under a solemn oath of safety to celebrate the marriage of King Navarre with the sister of the French king. The Queen Dowager of Navarre, a zealous Protestant, died before the marriage was celebrated, and not without suspicion of poison. You will hear that phrase once more in this discourse. The massacre commenced about twilight on the morning of the tolling of the bell of the Church of Saint Germain, and they say that the total number that fell that day was estimated to between 30 and 100,000. This is Pope Gregory XIII. He was in charge in the Vatican when this act took place. He ordered a huge celebration. Fires were lit in the hallways of the Vatican. They had merriment, and the Pope authorized a coin to be struck in commemoration of the event. This is the front of the coin, and of course it showed the prominent picture of Pope Gregory, and of course he's following suit with a rather large nose as well. And this is the obverse of the coin. It shows an avenging angel with a sword, a cross, and the bodies of those Christians who were murdered that day. The church then labored through the Dark Ages until Napoleon's imprisonment of Pope Pius VI. Here's Napoleon and Pope Pius VI in 1798. The Pope subsequently died in 1799 while still in prison, and the beginning of the end times. This individual is Victor Emmanuel III, King of Italy. He defeated the Pope's armies and took possession of a majority of the Papal States. He was King of Italy from 29 July 1900 to 9 May 1946. He, while in office, also, in addition to claiming to be the King of Italy, he claimed the crowns of Ethiopia and Albania. He also claimed the titles Emperor of Ethiopia and King of Albania. Even though King Victor Emmanuel died in 1947, a document survived that involved the Catholic Church and the Kingdom of Italy. The Lateran Treaty between the Holy See and Italy was signed by Victor Emmanuel's Prime Minister Benito Mussolini in February of 1929. This is a picture of Vatican City. And Brother Brian indicated to me an interesting fact. It's 6/10 of a mile. He thought it interesting that it wasn't 7/10.
Or
1/6 of a square mile. So it wasn't 1/7. An appropriate number for this particular entity. This Lateran Treaty between the Holy See and Italy provided for three things. Number one, it created the Papal States' full sovereignty as a country in and to itself. Secondly, it established Catholicism as the state religion of Italy. And thirdly, it provided for a yearly financial compensation for the territory acquired by Victor Emmanuel in the war when he defeated the Pope's army. Although the kings have had their day, officially, this still looks like a very formal and legal marriage to me. And we'll be coming back to this Lateran Treaty a bit later. Some 28 years ago, Michael Rosinski of the Collinsville class provided me with a newspaper clipping. That's a clipping I still have today. It was an article that reported on St. Malachy's prophecy. This is not Malachi now. This is St. Malachy's prophecy. He was a Catholic archbishop of the 12th century from Armagh, Ireland, who died in 1148. He wrote an uncanny prophecy. A 112-name list of every pope to sit in Rome beginning in 1139. We want to examine just a couple of those individuals here. According to the Malachy list, there's only one pope left to go. Malachy's prophecies about the individuals, those individuals are interestingly shown here with descriptions of the popes that were all written back at that particular period of time. I recently read a book entitled In God's Name by David Yallop, Yallop. It talks about John Paul I, which you saw on that list. John Paul would have been an extraordinary pope insofar as popes go. He was a humble man, and he believed that the church should be poor. I'll share with you a couple of quotes from the book. Upon being promoted to Patriarch of Venice, Albino, which was his first name, was offered a 1 million lira donation. His response was this: I came without 5 lira, and I intend to leave without 5 lira. Albino was especially interested in helping the handicapped. Local priests were up in arms about a proposed confirmation of a group of handicapped children. Albino required that the dissident priests attend. He picked up a child with spina bifida and asked, "Do you know what you have received today?" The child said, "Yes, Jesus." "Are you pleased?" The child said, "Yes." Albino turned to the protesting priests and said, "You see, they are better than we adults." Albino was given the position Patriarch of Venice, and interestingly, he used the same robes he inherited from the previous patriarch. He also preferred to have them mended instead of buying new. Albino abhorred a wealthy, materialistic church. At one time, he exhorted all of his priests and rectors to sell their gold, their necklaces, and their precious objects, the proceeds to go to the Don Orione Center for Handicapped Children. Needless to say, the priests and rectors had become quite fond of their things, and thus this directive was not well received. Albino, upon election as pope, was his intent to divest the church of the following things. Number one, its Vatican banker, a gentleman by the name of Paul Marcinkus, called the Bull. Its offshore banking operations, which it had become quite involved with. Its relations with the mafiosa. And its relations with men of questionable character, notably a gentleman by the name of Calvi and a gentleman by the name of Gelly. Albino, at the time he was voted Pope, had recently had two physical examinations, found to be in excellent health. Now, after 33 days after his election, the energetic albino was found dead, not without suspicion of poison. I've added here Benedict the 16th, who is the current individual in power. And his primary objective is characterized by the organization that has sanctioned his name, Gloria Olivet. I want to share with you several short excerpts from the currently active website, which you can find by using that terminology. And I quote, De Gloria Olivet is an organization promoting the convergence of religions and the emergence of spiritual awareness leading to peace, compassion, and solidarity, all key conditions for collective survival and sustainable development. It is said in the website, the Roman Catholic Church has created the most unified and consistent communication system around the world. You can listen to a mass in Rio de Janeiro, Los Angeles, or Lyon, and hear exactly the same message every day. This is why the Pope, as the inspirer for this communication system, has the duty to lead the movement of reunification of the religions in their essence, not in their symbols or in their expressions of faith. Previous popes have started to create bridges, such as John the 23rd and John Paul II, but much remains to be done until religion can no more be a pretext for destruction and death. The Pope, De Gloria Olivet, is the man who will achieve this task and bring the revelation. End quote. The current Pope, we see, then, is dedicated to a rolling together of the scrolls. This is also evidenced by some of his recent visits, especially the one about a month ago, where he visited England and the Church of England in Westminster Abbey. You will recall that we mentioned the Lateran Treaty. There were huge banking scandals in 1982 surrounding the Vatican Bank, its involvement with Banco Ambrosiano, and its owner, Roberto Calvi. And we believe largely as a result, the Italian government was alarmed, and the treaty itself was amended in 1984. The document that formally revised the Concordat did two things. Number one, it legally ended or divorced the Catholic Church's position as the state-supported religion of Italy. And number two, it replaced the state financing with a personal income tax called otto per mille, effectively transferring the support of the church directly to the masses. Only five countries currently list Catholicism as the state religion. They are Costa Rica, Liechtenstein, Malta, Monaco, and of course Vatican City. None of these civil powers support the church directly, and all except the Vatican City permit freedom of religion. One final comment on this list. The next pope, the last pope, prophesied, who knows, but there is only one left. And if you read his description, it says, in extreme persecution, the seat of the Holy Roman Church will be occupied by Peter the Roman, who will feed the sheep through many tribulations, at the term of which the city of the seven hills will be destroyed and the formidable judge will judge his people. The end. The city of seven hills will be destroyed and the formidable judge will judge his people. It's almost as if he's seen the demise of the system coming. Now that we're up to date with the history of Jezebel, we want to place the demise of both Jezebel in civil power in type and antitype. And I want to thank, especially, I heard a recent discourse by Brother Dave Duran, given at Miami Valley, God's five-step program. And I would recommend that to all of you if you haven't heard it yet. The distinctions that were made in the discourse, particularly in regard to the demise of religious and civil power, plus the role of Islam, dovetailed with a portion of what I had been working on. In 1 Kings 21, we find the type. And I'm not going to read it verbatim. I'm just going to try to paraphrase a good deal of this. Naboth had refused to sell Ahab his vineyard. Jezebel took it upon herself to use civil power to fraudulently take the land. And brethren, this is Israel, and it's almost always about the land. In verse 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. You know, brethren, I know some kids today who might take this attitude, having been refused something that they want. And it was apparently the same in that day as well. Today there are many civil powers that are interested in the land and of Israel and in Jerusalem. In particular, the Arabs, the United Nations, the Palestinian Authority, Vatican City, and etc. In verse 7, Jezebel said to him, Dost thou govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it's a common contemporary saying that behind every successful man there's a woman pushing. But Ahab had no reservation about going down to take the land. However, someone was watching. The Lord sent Elijah in verse 21 and 22. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away the posterity, and will cut off from Ahab, him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the provocation therewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And so we see that Jehovah was watching what transpired and was not at all happy about it. In fact, not only was Ahab judged, but his posterity also included in the judgment. The colorful term used in verse 21, we believe, refers to the male descendants of Ahab that were judged and subsequently killed, ending his line. Both Ahab and his sons, or posterity, were dealt with. But not only them, but Jezebel as well. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field, the fowls of the air eat. In the type, Ahab repented. And we see in verse 29, Seest how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And so the story ends. Ahab humbled himself and postponed the judgment, which was later to fall upon his whole house. And we can see in the antitype that civil power has had quite a long run with Jezebel. Keeping in mind that prophecy is never really confirmed until it has become history, the following thoughts are from our opinion pocket, and I would elicit anybody's input. If you have thoughts and on these items, I'd appreciate hearing from you. You have a handout, and we're going to just run down through the top portion of that now. A review of the players, if you will. Jezebel, papacy, and a church confederation yet to come. Ahab, civil powers that were married to the papacy. Elijah, little flock. Elisha 1, the great company before the second smiting of Jordan. Elisha 2, the ancient worthies returned to life in the kingdom after the second smiting of Jordan. Jehu, an anointed head of Israel under the covenant, the new covenant, as directed by Elisha 2. And Joram, successor civil powers, a majority of them. And that should be Ahaziah, successor civil powers, minority. You'll recall the story. Elijah had fled to the cave when Jezebel was seeking to take his life for killing her prophets of Baal. And the Lord said unto him, go return the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shebat, of Abimaholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room or in thy stead. So we have three individuals anointed or to be anointed here. Number one, Hazael, the king of Syria. Number two, Jehu, to be king of Israel. And number three, Elisha, to be Elijah's successor. Now we normally think of God directing the anointing of Israel's kings and prophets, but here we have God's direction to anoint a non-Jew to carry out a mission. Whatever could that mission be? And we find the answer in the 17th verse. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. It should be noted that Hazael in verse 17 was the anointed king of Syria, who was Islamic, who had a conflict with Joram, civil power, king of Judah, and wounded him. Remember now, we're not speaking to the individuals, but to the antitype. We find that account in 2 Kings 9:15. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him, and when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. So we see here that the anointed Syrian is the one that gave wounds to Joram, who is the civil power. Joram, in the antitype, is civil power. That's on your outline. And there will be Islamic interventions that will weaken civil powers, and we've seen that even today. Prior to the destruction of civil power by Jehu, the ancient worthies, civil power will be affected negatively by the rise of radical Islam. Brother Duran aptly put it when he said that war binds civil government. Islam leads to anarchy insofar as civil governments are concerned. Islamic populations are rising. France, for instance, is projected to be 25% Islamic within 10 years. With many countries in excess of that figure. And the following is some information from a book of Dr. Peter Hammonds entitled Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam: The History, Roots, and Contemporary Threat. And in the book, he said as long as population is less or 2% or less, there'll be peaceful relations, a peace-loving minority, if you will. From 2 to 5%, you can expect them to begin to proselytize other ethnic minorities and disaffected groups. A couple of the countries here, Denmark, Germany, the United Kingdom. The U.S., by the way, falls in the first segment. From 5 to 10%, they seek to get halal food and some other things into the economy. That would provide jobs for them. And they increase pressure on supermarket chains and things to comply to their desires. Those countries, France, Philippines, Sweden, Switzerland, the Netherlands, all have that level in their countries. When they reach 10 to 20%, there's a good deal of civil unrest. There's car bombings. There may be bombings of other individuals, and anything that happens that is offensive, they will take issue with. The countries there, Guyana, India, Israel, Kenya, Russia. From 20 to 40%, they will actually go to the point where there have been churches and synagogues burned. Ethiopia is a good example there. 40 to 60%, you can expect militia warfare. There will be killings and other things including non-conforming Muslims, ethnic cleanses, and uses of Sharia law. That's evident currently in Albania, Malaysia, Qatar, and Sudan. From 80 to 100%, I'm sorry, from 60 to 80%, the nations experience unfettered persecution of non-believers. Ethnic cleansing. From 80 to 100%, there's daily intimidation, violent jihad, and we have that in Albania, Malaysia, Qatar, and Sudan. Those are the four. And the 80 to 100%, I'm sorry, is Bangladesh, Egypt, Gaza, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Monaco, and so forth. There's about a dozen more. At 100%, it's what's called the Peace of Dar es Salaam, the Islamic House of Peace. Madrasas are the only schools, and the Quran the only word. That's the case in Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, and Yemen. The book stated that, unfortunately, peace is never achieved, really. As in the 100% states, the most radical Muslims intimidate and satisfy themselves by killing less radical Muslims for a variety of reasons. This trend has already negatively affected many civil powers and will continue. In like areas like France, where the percentage is 8, these individuals live largely in ghettos, which are under Sharia law and into which the French National Police do not go. And so we see, dear brethren, that this anointing is from God. This trend will cause civil power a great deal of harm and will weaken the structure of civil power and cause them to focus their attention on their internal problems, trying to rectify those. Before we go on to the scriptures about Jehu's anointing, we want to identify who Elisha represents in the scene after crossing the Jordan. Our lineup shows Elisha 1 and Elisha 2. The pastor's thought with regard to this and the antitypical identities is found in reprint 34:29. And Elisha went over, signifying the death of the great company, passing over Jordan without being overwhelmed by its waters, may signify a passing over without passing over death without sleep and immediate change from human to spirit condition. From this time on, Elisha represents the ancient worthies as the earthly representatives of the kingdom. And three, the ancient worthies then will begin to exercise a controlling influence in the affairs of mankind. Jehu is a name not directly mentioned in the 1 Kings story that we just reviewed, but we'll see from Scripture that he was present when Elijah pronounced the judgment on Ahab and his posterity and on Jezebel for their actions. Second Kings 9:25. This is where we learn this. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, "Take up and cast him into the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him." Next, brethren, we want to accomplish two more objectives. Number one, we want to look first at the anointing of Jehu and the commission that he received, and secondly, his activities in the kingdom. 2 Kings 9:1. And Elisha the prophet, the ancient worthies, called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, "Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead." The text describes Elisha too, ancient worthies, instructing one of the sons of the prophets to go to Ramoth-Gilead and anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And the instruction was given originally to Elijah in the cave. Just a quick word about command structure. In our remarks, we see instructions flowing from the Christ, Elijah, through the ancient worthies, Elisha too, to the sons of the prophets, agents in the earth, to anoint the instruments of God's justice in the earth. There will be no doubt just who will be in charge. Now the account from the anointing and commission from the son of the prophet. So this is found in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, verse 6, 7, and 8. And he arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish." Jehu, God's anointed in the 9th chapter, proceeds to take out Joram and wounds Ahaziah, kings of Israel and Judah, respectively, both civil powers. That's found in verse 15 of 2 Kings 9. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. These may represent an influential portion of the remaining world governments, organizations, which are recovering from the effects of the Islamic interventions. Remember in the type that Joram was only wounded by Hazael, king of Syria. Jehu now kills Joram and only wounds Ahaziah, who died sometime later at Megiddo. Remember the scripture, 1 Kings 9:17, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." The actions of Jehu, Jehovah's anointed. Jehu was on the road to Jezreel to perform his commission. And Jezreel, by the way, means Jehovah will sow, to carry out the commission. So Jehu rode in the chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see him, since it was his brother. A watchman saw Jehu coming and sent two horsemen to find out what his intentions were. Jehu told the horsemen to get lost, and he kept on going. They continued on and were now close enough for the watchman to tell Joram that Jehu was coming. And Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready, and the king of Israel and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each on his chariot, and they went out against Jehu. And where do you think they met? They met in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So in the very same place that the condemnation was placed upon him is where Jehu met Ahab's sons. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, this is verse 22, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" Verse 23, and Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with its full strength and smote Joram between the arms. And the arrow went into his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So with this, Jehu takes out Joram, son of Ahab, and since Jehu was a witness to the original wrong done to Naboth, and is the instrument of the fulfillment of the curse on Ahab's house, he dumped his body in Naboth's vineyard, and thus fulfilling the Lord's prophecy. Second Kings 9:26. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plot, said the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into that plot according to the word of the Lord." This next slide, this is a picture of Megiddo. And in verse 27, "But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed him and said, 'Smite him also in the chariot.' And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo, and he died there." Ahaziah did not die immediately, but died sometime later at Megiddo. At the exact moment, we do not know. From a timing standpoint. But we will see a little later in Revelation 20 indications that it is after the demise of Jezebel and the Confederacy. Thank you. Let us remember that it shall, in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass, him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." We've addressed Jehu in the type, but just who was Jehu in the type? Jehu was the founder of the fifth dynasty of Israel. I believe this might relate to the fifth universal empire, the earthly phase of the kingdom under the administration of the new covenant. Interesting, too, that Jehu was the son of Jehoshaphat. The son of Jehoshaphat means in Hebrew, Jehovah judged to pronounce sentence upon. And indeed, the kingdom arrangement will constitute a time of judgment in the earth for both civil and religious organizations, and subsequently, of course, all of mankind individually. You'll recall the curse pronounced on Elijah in 1 Kings 21:17-23 also included Jezebel. And we considered already a description of the destruction of civil powers in at least two phases, and now we look to the religious powers for the coming church-state union, the beast and the false prophet. This timing would put it in the kingdom time frame, after the ancient worthies are on the scene and directing events in the world. Keep in mind also that these are institutional deaths, not individuals. The battle of Psalms 83 is past, and quite a number of civil powers were affected negatively at that particular battle. Jehu, or Elijah rather, John, if you will, has been taken in the chariot of fire at the hand of the illicit church-state union in power, typified by Herod and Herodias. Elisha has smitten the waters of the Jordan a second time with the mantle of Elijah doubled. And it's likely that the great company will wash their robes white with the same message condemning the illicit church union that was proclaimed by the true church, and that they will be taken by that same church-state union, all of these kingdom activities. We already established the identities of Elisha 1 and 2 from reprint 34:29. We believe that Jehu is a component of Israel's administration directed by the ancient worthies, Elisha 2. Jehu already executed the judgment on Ahab's son Joram and wounded son Ahaziah, who later died at Megiddo. And now he proceeds to execute the judgment on Jezebel, which is what is left of old papacy and the consolidated churchianity that we see in the future. 2 Kings 9:30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and teared her head and looked out a window. And Jehu entered in at the gate and said, "Had Zimri peace? Who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Now, recall from our study of Revelation 19, verse 20. It tells us the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, and they were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. If you'll recall that the beast and the false prophet are two of three. The dragon is missing here. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see the final demise of civil power and the restriction of Satan's organizations to the end of the 1,000 years, after which they are released a little season. So let's review just exactly what Jehu, this new administration under the new covenant, is doing. One, it's the destruction of a majority of what is left of civil power, of the civil power side of the illicit union early in the kingdom. Ahab's son Joram. Number two, the wounding of Ahab's other son, Ahaziah, what is left of civil power later to die at Megiddo. Three, the active call for the final destruction of Jezebel, consolidated Christianity from within, not far into the kingdom arrangement. After all, Ahab has been dead now for a while, but his widow is still hanging around. And fourth, the destruction of all remaining progeny of Ahab and worshippers of Baal to be found in Israel. We'll share with you several verses in 2 Kings 10. Now, we've addressed Jehu taking out Joram and Ahaziah, the two sons referenced as kings. But in the 10th chapter, we find that Ahab had lots of sons. He had 70 sons in Jezreel. In verse 11, so Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab, 70 sons, in Jezreel. In verse 17, he had progeny and kinsmen in Samaria. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria. There were 42 kinsmen there. till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord. And the third is found in verse 25 to 28. I've only shown verse 28 here. But through subterfuge, he brought in all of the worshippers of Baal to one single place and had his men destroy them completely at that time. So thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And I'm sure there is significance to those numbers. They didn't add up to the total number of nations in the United Nations at the present time. But then, of course, we still look forward to Psalms 83 to see how many of those nations exactly are going to fall in that particular action. Brethren, it's been a very heavy, heavy evening. But this activity that we see going on is a kingdom picture, cleansing up or cleaning up what's left of the destruction of the systems to pave the way for the full establishment in the kingdom, getting rid of all of the old garbage and starting fresh. The ability of these individuals and the people being brought back will be unable to worship these systems again. The old system, civil power, Catholic power, Protestant power, Islamic power, all the institutions of Satan will be gone. Brethren, there will be a new sheriff in town. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done. And may the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.
Well, we'd certainly like to thank Brother Al for a very enlightening and interesting discourse and a lot for us to take home and to ponder and to think about. And how what he finished saying is that how wonderful it is that we know about the kingdom. We know that our present Lord is dealing with all this and that we don't have to worry about it, that it's being taken care of. I feel very badly for the world that doesn't know the terror that's going to be seen through what's happening. And that's just another way that we can let our light shine and to let others know that there is a wonderful hope that follows and that the troubles will be ended eventually. So we thank him very much for that. And we have some announcements, but we're going to wait until after we have closing hymn. We'll ask Brother Al to close with prayer, and we're going to ask after that Brother David Banks to come up and read the songs of the night, and then we're going to have a few closing remarks and then as far as announcements. So closing hymn is 72 verses 3 and 4.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come once again to thy hallowed throne this day. Thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have opened up the word of truth to us. And we do, Heavenly Father, each day seek to cling more closely to it. We ask, Lord, and pray each day for the full establishment of thy kingdom. We ask each day, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us as we fall short in our intention to do thy will and to let our light shine to all of mankind. We do, Heavenly Father, thank you for the comfort that you provide in thy word. And we thank you for the outworkings in the earth and the fact that you will remove these institutions so that mankind will have a free path to walk up that highway of holiness in the kingdom. We ask now, Heavenly Father, thy blessing be upon any temporal provision we